Hallelujah, hallelujah. My soul wells up with hallelujah. Thankfulness. And how much we have to be thankful for. Even the testimonies you heard about family and salvation and reunion and being back in Texas to be with friends and the Christian community. All those wonderful things we had to be thankful for. You saw pictures of things we had to be thankful to. What beautiful scenery. And thank you, Chuck Mork, for putting that together to help us worship God. I just wanted to stand up and say hallelujah right then. Some of you might accuse me of being in the wrong church, but that's okay. If you feel like doing that, at this church, you're free to do that, okay? It doesn't happen a lot, and it's not manufactured, but if your heart feels to say hallelujah, please do that. If it feels like you want to clap, please do that. But it just made my heart well up with hallelujah for a wonderful God that we have that's given us so much. And here in America, in the United States of America, we have a holiday set aside every year to offer our thanks for all that God has blessed us with, for our families, for food, for friends, for the abundance that we have here in the United States of things, of comfort. We have a day called Thanksgiving Day. And on that day, we usually have a Thanksgiving feast, don't we? We feast. We get together with family and friends, and we feast together to celebrate the things that we have to be thankful for. And this morning, as much as we have to be thankful for when it comes to the physical realm, to the beautiful scenery, to our family, to friends, to the food that we have on our table, and on and on and on, as much as we can be thankful for that, we can be even more thankful for the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's something to be thankful for. And wouldn't it be great if we had some kind of symbol to remind us that we can be thankful for what God has done for us? Well, guess what? We do. It's called the Lord's Supper. It's called communion. Some people call it communion. We have a Thanksgiving feast, a true Thanksgiving feast to celebrate and be thankful for all that God has done for us. And this morning, I want us to look and study the significance of the Lord's Supper. We just finished our series on the parables, and we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper this morning and learn what the Bible has to say about the significance of the Lord's Supper as we worship our wonderful God and King. And in January, we're going to talk about baptism and the two ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. This morning, we're going to look and we're going to study the significance of the Lord's Supper, and to see why it truly is a Thanksgiving feast. Before we study the significance of the Lord's Supper from our passage this morning and answer the questions, why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper and how do we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want to answer briefly the question, who is to participate in the Lord's Supper? I think it's very important we understand what the Bible teaches about these things and what the Bible teaches about who is to participate in the Lord's Supper. Who is it for? Well, whenever the Lord's Supper is celebrated in the New Testament, it's always for Christians. It's for those who have placed their trust in the finished work of Christ on their behalf for forgiveness of sin and a new nature that God gives us. That's what the New Testament teaches throughout Acts. We see that. And when he's obviously writing to the church at Corinth, all right, to those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And following that scriptural lead, our doctrinal statement here at Grace Community Bible Church says this: we believe that the Lord's Supper is for those who have personally placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And many of you may come, we come from different backgrounds. You name the backgrounds we come from. We come from all the backgrounds, okay, of how we've celebrated the Lord's Supper in the past. And not that any of those other traditions or any of those other backgrounds are wrong. We're just a little bit different in some areas. And some of those traditions said that you can't celebrate the Lord's Supper if you're not, unless you're a certain age. And I'm not exactly sure what those different ages were that maybe you were told you can't celebrate the Lord's Supper until you're a certain age. Well, the New Testament doesn't teach that. It doesn't say that you have to be a certain age to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So we believe that the Lord's Supper is open to adults and children as long as they have personally placed their faith in Christ Jesus for their salvation. That's what the New Testament teaches. So it's open to adults and children as long as they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ personally for their salvation. You understand the significance of this as we walk through this text. Because you really can't celebrate it unless you've done that first. So we need to understand that that's what the New Testament teaches. That's who's to partake. And if your child hasn't done that, that's okay. But if your child has not placed their faith personally in the finished work of Christ, this is a great teaching time. And please feel free as we take the Lord's Supper later to whisper to them and help explain to them what this symbolizes. And even do that at home so they can understand how important it is. And when they place their faith in Jesus Christ, how much more important it will be and how much they'll be able to participate in worship when they've placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're an adult here and you haven't personally placed your faith in Christ for your salvation, we'd ask that you refrain from partaking of the Lord's Supper. For the very same reason we would ask children to refrain from taking the Lord's Supper if they haven't personally placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Because you can't really celebrate it. It's just an object. It's just a ritual, if that's how we're taking it. So that's what the New Testament, in a brief synopsis, teaches about who is to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's always seen that Christians partake of that because they can only Christians, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, can truly celebrate and worship what God has done for us. It's out there until it becomes here. And when it comes here, all of a sudden these elements take on a whole new meaning for us. So just that's the background of who it is that's to partake of the Lord's Supper. Well, let's now look at the significance of the Lord's Supper and discover why we can celebrate this true Thanksgiving feast together. And we're going to begin by reading our passage of Scripture this morning. And if you do not have a Bible this morning, as we did last week, we have some Bibles laying on down these aisles here. So I want to make sure that on the floor right beside the seats here on the inner aisles, make sure that everybody has a Bible. Because we're going to be referring to the Bible. Unbelievable. Grace Community Bible Church, that we would look at the Bible, right? But we're going to refer to the Bible, and I want you to be able to have that in front of you as we refer to the Scripture. So if you would, stand with me as we read God's Word for this morning. At least the passage we're going to dig in a little deeper. It's found in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 34. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange with them when I come." You may be seated. Well, before we dive into our passage today, we need to understand that this book here of Corinthians, written to the church at Corinth, as Paul writes to these people, they had a lot of problems. And if you read these two, there's actually 1st and 2nd Corinthians, two letters, and there possibly was a third letter that we don't have. Actually, the second one may be really two letters that they put together. And he writes these letters to the church of Corinth that was really troubled. And in fact, it looks a lot like the church as a whole today. There's always problems in the church where you're dealing with people. And a lot of their troubles stem from their self-centeredness. They were more concerned about me than us. And we'll see that later on as we look at this passage of Scripture. Well, the first thing we need to know about the significance of the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper is remembering. You'll see there on your outline, the Lord's Supper is remembering. There's going to be four key words we're going to look at today. We're going to look at remembering. All right. We're going to look at proclaiming. We're going to look at examining. And we're going to look at worshiping. If you just remember those four words, I've hit a home run this morning, okay? If we can just remember those four words that give us a big picture of what the Lord's Supper is all about. Remembering, proclaiming, examining, and worshiping. That's the overview of what we're going to look at this morning. Well, the first is the Lord's Supper is remembering. First, we are remember His authority. To remember His authority. Look with me at verse 23 in your Bibles there in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Notice the words, "I received from the Lord." Paul was specifically saying that the Lord's Supper was not his idea. It was Jesus' idea. This is not something he made up. And it chronologically, when these books were written, this, if you put them chronologically, it's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, although that gives us the record of Jesus' time here on earth from his disciples, or some of his disciples. It 1 Corinthians was written before any of those Gospels. So in reality, the first circular letter that the Christians had to tell them what the Lord's Supper was all about was this letter right here. Before the Gospels were written. You might not have known that. So he gives us, somehow he learned this. He could have learned it. God could have showed him like he did, in his conversion experience on his road to Damascus, and boom, he's bright light and God spoke to him. It could have been that way, or it could have been from Luke. If you read the book of Acts, Paul's traveled with Luke, and Luke, who could have passed that on to him and told him what happened. But the key thing is that it did come from the Lord. It didn't come from Paul's mind. This came from Jesus, and therefore, since it came from Jesus, it was an authoritative command by Jesus that we take the Lord's Supper. So we remember His authority. And when we remember His authority, we're supposed to obey that and participate and practice and celebrate the Lord's Supper. When we partake the Lord's Supper, do we remember we're not just going through some ritual? But this is a beautiful symbol of what Christ has done for us, that He passed on by His authority for us to celebrate and participate in. We remember that He has given it to us. It's not man-made. This is not a man-made tradition. This comes from the very Lord and Master who brought significance to the Lord's Supper. So first, we need to remember His authority. Second, we need to remember His body. Look in our passage today, verses 23-24. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" We are to remember His body. And we see here from the passage that the bread that we take is representative of His body. The bread that we will pass and partake of later is representative of His body. Then, what is it we need to remember about His body? It says to remember His body. Well, what about His body? Well, remember when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, if you read back in the Gospel accounts, and you get to see where this came in context, in the context of where Jesus brought this in, they were celebrating the Passover. And the Passover was the first day of a whole week that was called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And the Passover celebrated, we're going to go back to the Old Testament here for a second, it celebrated what God had done for the nation of Israel in bringing them out of Egypt. That's what the Passover was all about, to celebrate what God had done in bringing them out of Egypt. Now, you probably remember, and if you haven't studied the Old Testament, that's okay. If you haven't studied the story, you remember this guy named Pharaoh, right? And he wouldn't let the people go. He wouldn't let them go out of Egypt to go worship and eventually to come to the Promised Land. He wouldn't let them go. And they go through all these plagues. And one plague after another, he gives in a little bit the longer they go. But eventually he just says, "No, you're not going anywhere." So God tells Moses, go back with him. This is the last plague. It's a plague of the death of the firstborn. And this plague, God was going to send a death angel to Egypt. And he would come to every house. And he would take the life of the firstborn of every house. Not just the people, but the firstborn of the animals, too. He was going to take the life of all those. But God made a provision. He made a provision to the Israelites. If they would have faith in His provision, then He would save them. That provision came in the form of a lamb. The Passover lamb. Maybe you've heard of the Passover lamb. That's what it's talking about, the Passover lamb. Well, they would kill the lamb and put His blood over the lintel, all right, of the door and over the doorpost. So when the Lord saw the blood, He would have the death angel pass over their house and not bring death. That's where we get the word Passover. All right, so this is the context But Jesus is giving the Lord's Supper. They're celebrating the Passover, and the life of the Lamb in the Passover was given for the redemption of the people out of Egypt. And out of the sin that they were taking on themselves from the Egyptians. Well, the celebration of Passover, it's just a shadow of the real thing. If you think about that, we talk about a sacrificial lamb, right? It's kind of like this. Does anybody remember the Alfred Hitchcock show that used to be on? I'm really going to date. Don't raise your hand. I don't want to date anybody, okay? But you remember that there used to be that, you know, Alfred, maybe it's standing this way. I forget where he's standing. There'd just be this outline, this kind of silhouette of Alfred Hitchcock. And, you know, they have the music coming in to Alfred, the show and all those kind of things. And then all of a sudden, this guy would step into that, you know, the outline of Alfred Hitchcock, and only Alfred Hitchcock could have fulfilled that outline, you know, kind of have a round face and a little pudgy little nose and those kind of things, and he'd step in. And only Alfred Hitchcock could have taken on that form. In the same way, only Jesus, the Messiah, could fulfill what the Passover symbolized, what it foreshadowed. Only Jesus could step into that. And here in the midst of them taking this Passover, Jesus says this, "This is my body which is for you." All of a sudden the Passover meal changed for them. They're just kind of going, and the Passover meal is very complicated if you ever studied that whole thing, all the different things you're supposed to do. And right in the middle of this thing, he breaks in and changes it all. And says, "This is my body, which is for you." And he was basically saying to them, "I'm the real Passover lamb. I'm the fulfillment of the Passover." And he was giving his body, which represented his life, all right? He gave it his body, all right, which represented his life, to redeem people from sin. And that's what, when he did this with his disciples, that's what he was saying. Can you imagine? The reaction, all of a sudden, Passover had taken on a new meaning. And they got to see the real Passover lamb explaining to them what it was really all about. So therefore, we're to remember his body. Remember his body. And we should consider that he paid a debt that he did not owe for us. That lamb in the Passover, it didn't do anything wrong, did it? It was innocent. And so was Jesus. So they're taking this Passover meal, he changes. He says, "Remember my body." And that now stands for all time, all right, that Jesus died in our place, that his body was given up for our place. Just a side note here, some of the King James, New King James say, this is my body which is broken for you. Well, the Greek text doesn't say broken. It just says, "This is my body." It doesn't say broken for you. Remember, his body wasn't broken, was it? One of the fulfillments of the prophecy was that his body wouldn't be broken. No bone would be broken. But in the sense that his body was broken, that it was given up, his life, that's what I think the New King James and the King James writers are trying to get across. Yes, it was broken. It was taken out of him on our behalf. So we need to remember his body. Well, the third thing we're to remember is we're to remember the new covenant. Look there in verse 25 of our passage this morning. Remember the new covenant. "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This is the cup, and this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Notice the words "new covenant." And a covenant is or testament, okay? The New Testament is the new covenant. The Old Covenant is the Old Testament in our Bible. It's an agreement between two parties, and usually between two enemies. Well, we're not enemies of God. Well, Romans 5 says we are enemies of God, and we'll look at that a little bit later. But it's an agreement between two parties. And when Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, he was referring to a covenant well known by him and well known by the people of Israel, the new covenant. And that new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31 through 34. And this is what it says: "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant. And this prophecy came right before the southern kingdom. Okay, you used to have one kingdom, then it was split. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by Assyria. And then 605, 597, and 586, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity by Babylon. And this prophecy of this new covenant, right before one of the worst times in the nation's history, right before they're getting ready to take into captivity, this prophecy came by the prophet Jeremiah to this people. It was the only hope they had, because they didn't have much hope as they saw the Babylonians crowding in around them and taking their land away from them, basically. So how sweet this was for the disciples to hear Jesus talk about the new covenant. Can you imagine if you were a part of the Jewish nation and you heard that this prophecy over and over again? You're like, when in the world is it going to come? And Jesus is basically saying, it's here. Partially, and I believe that it will fully be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ, when Christ will return and set up His kingdom. And I believe then you'll see all these Jewish people trust in Yeshua, which Jesus, the Messiah, that came and He's coming again. But it's partially fulfilled in us, those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ, this new covenant. And the disciples heard that. The Mosaic, or the old covenant, which the passage from Jeremiah says that they broke, says they broke that covenant in that passage in Jeremiah 31. Your ancestors there. The thing about the old covenant, it could never, ever empower anyone to do right. All it could do was point out sin. Remember when we studied in 1 Timothy, the purpose of the law was to show us our sin. You can post the Ten Commandments all around this school, and there's nothing wrong with posting the Ten Commandments. Because another thing the Ten Commandments does, or the law does, it refrains evil a little bit. It kind of keeps it from just crushing in on us. Every once in a while somebody may obey one of those commandments by accident, and it's a good thing. But it can never empower you to do right. You can post it all over here, and it cannot come with inside of you and change your heart and make you want to do it. It just says, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. And that was its purpose, and that's okay. The new covenant God showed the people of Israel was a whole different thing. Look what it says. It says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. It's going to be inside of us. It's not out there, we just have to read it now. It's going to be inside of us. Look what else it says. They will all know me. They will all know me. This is an intimate, personal thing. And I believe the New Testament helps us understand this, because He will indwell us. We will know Him in a way we've never known Him before. Not out here, but within us. And then this passage, just in Jeremiah, we could teach on for about 4 weeks, but we're not going to do that this morning, okay? I'm just giving you the highlights. Then it says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Don't answer this question for fear that you might get it wrong. But were any sins forgiven under the old covenant? Were any sins forgiven under the old covenant?
Yes.
Don't answer this, all right? No, they weren't. That's okay. I have enthusiasm. I like that, Mason. No, they weren't. No sins, because Hebrews tells us the blood of goats and bulls cannot forgive sin. It was, again, just a picture. And it says in the new covenant, He will forgive our sins and remember them no more. Now that'll make you want to rise up and say hallelujah. And that's what the disciples had to think as Jesus transformed this thing before their very eyes. The new covenant was here in the person of Jesus. The old covenant says this. You might want to write this down. It's a good summary of the old covenant. Do this and be blessed. That's what the old covenant says. Do this and be blessed. Now listen to what the new covenant says. Be blessed, then do this. See the difference? The old covenant says, do this and be blessed. The new covenant says, be blessed and do this. It's beautiful. And I'm so thankful that we get to be the recipients of this new covenant. Well, notice also in verse 25 of our passage, it says the new covenant, and it follows this with the words, in my blood. Well, what's significant about the covenant being made in his blood? Well, as I said before, covenants were made between two parties, usually enemies, to protect themselves from each other, trying to kill each other off. That's usually what happened. And there was a protection there with this covenant. David and I wouldn't make a covenant with each other because we're friends. I trusted David. If he said he was going to come through, he'd come through, and vice versa. But in the Old Testament, you see covenants become between enemies. And throughout, you see people have covenants. You see nations have covenants with each other. And they were normally sealed with the blood of a sacrifice. But death had to occur to show, and that blood, obviously, death, when blood comes, that means death has occurred. And the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, they were all sealed with the blood of sacrifice. So too is the new covenant, sealed with blood of sacrifice. But this time, it's a perfect sacrifice. That's different than the other ones. It wasn't a perfect sacrifice. It wasn't the perfect God-man dying in someone's place to make this covenant. The covenant maker, God, becomes the covenant keeper. And see, the new covenant is just like the Abrahamic covenant. It was an unconditional covenant. It depended upon God, not upon man. God brought the covenant. God made the covenant, and God fulfilled the covenant. His blood, as I said, shows that death has occurred. Leviticus 17:11 teaches that the life is in the blood, meaning that when blood comes, it means there's a death that has been that has occurred. See, it's not the blood necessarily of Jesus that saves us from sin, but it's his life that was given. See, it wouldn't have been enough if we would have taken a syringe, which they didn't have back then, but we'll pretend like they did, okay? And we took some blood out of Jesus and squirted it on the cross. It's not the blood of Jesus in the blood itself, the physical blood that forgives us. It's his life was taken for us. And that's what the blood represents, and that's why it's significant. So the new covenant in my blood means that Jesus would give his life to seal the new covenant for all those who would believe. It's beautiful, isn't it? The new covenant. Well, therefore, when we remember the new covenant, we should celebrate the fact that our sins have been forgiven under the new covenant. And we've been given a new nature. He has written his law within our heart. And now we have not only the ability to obey, but we want to obey. Well, we've seen that the part of the proper observance of the Lord's Supper is remembering his authority, his body, and the new covenant. And you're thinking it took you 25 minutes to get through the first point. We are in trouble this morning. Well, that point right there is probably the most important part. And it's probably the most complex because of the background. We had to look at the Passover, right? We had to look at the covenants. It takes more time to understand this first part and his authority, his body, the new covenant. Well, the next thing we're going to see is that the Lord's Supper is proclaiming. First, we proclaim his death. Look in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclaim means to announce or tell with conviction. So every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are telling with conviction the world and everyone in this building that we believe the gospel message, that Jesus died for us. That's what we're proclaiming without words. It's a picture. It's like a skit in some sense that gives us a picture in our head and brings meaning to our heart without words. Well, not only do we proclaim his death, but we proclaim his return. Look at the last phrase in verse 26. It says, until he comes. Not only does the Lord's Supper proclaim what Christ did in dying on our behalf, but it also proclaims what he will do. He will fulfill the promise of John 14, 1 through 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now he's just told him he's going to leave here. So don't let your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you myself, that where I am, there you may be also. so. He will return. It proclaims His return, that He will return. When we celebrate this, Lord's Supper, it proclaims that He will return. We're proclaiming to everybody, we believe He's coming back. Guess what? Because if He's not coming back, this is all in vain. This is a joke. We're all here for just a big joke if He's not coming back. It proclaims His return as we celebrate together. So we've seen the significance of the Lord's Supper includes remembering, it includes proclaiming. The third thing we need to know about the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper is an examining. Oh my goodness, can we skip this part? It's an examining. And before we look more deeply in this examining, let's look at verse 27. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." See the word unworthy manner there? What does this verse mean? What does that phrase mean, unworthy manner? It means that we can partake the Lord's Supper with the wrong kind of attitude, with the wrong motive, unprepared. Well, how do we assure we're taking it in a worthy manner? Maybe that's a good question. We want to make sure we're taking it in a worthy manner, not an unworthy manner. Well, we're to examine ourselves rightly. That's the first thing. Examine ourselves rightly. Look with me in verse 28. "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." The word examine means to test or try. It's the word used for testing metals. Okay, if you're going to, or testing gold. And you test gold, dross were burnt off of it, and that means just all impurities. And he's saying for us to test ourselves. So here we're going to test our motives and our hearts. And when we examine ourselves, what are we looking for? What are we looking for when we're examining ourselves? Well, verse 29 gives us the answer. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." The body. Notice that. Examine the body. All right, well, the NIV says the body of the Lord. The New King James says the Lord's body. And the word Lord doesn't exist in the Greek. Okay, that's an interpretation by the translators. And I think we're going to see that that's part of, I think, what it means. But I think what the original says is just the body. It doesn't say the Lord's body. It says the body. And I think it has a double meaning. And I think our context allows for having a double meaning of that word. Not only in the chapter we're in, but in Corinthians as a whole. And this is important because we're going to see as we examine ourselves rightly that the body will include two different things. So, the first thing it includes is... Excuse me here a second. I apologize. His body is for us, Christ's body. It's examining Christ's body. And we're not to take his sacrifice lightly. When we understand what he's done for us on our behalf, we don't take that lightly. We examine our hearts, okay, while we're partaking in a sense of the Lord's body, thinking about Christ, his physical body, the person of Jesus. We examine ourselves in light of that sacrifice for us. And we understand that we have sin in our life, and we confess that sin, and we turn from it. Or the word repent, we turn away from that sin. When I was young, and I set out where some of you kids are sitting right now, or some of you people, my dad was a pastor, so he was just in the tradition of our church. He was up front and sat over here and those kind of things, and we would take the Lord's Supper. And I would watch my mom take the Lord's Supper. And they'd pass it out, and she would immediately, when she got it, she'd bow her head. And I would just watch her. And then when she had the cup, she'd do the thing, she'd bow her head. And you just see she was kind of, you know, saying things to herself. And I thought, boy, this is pretty important, isn't it? And I would ask my mom, "Mom, what are you doing?" She says, "Well, during the Lord's Supper, we're supposed to examine ourselves and see if there's something in ourselves we need to confess to the Lord and get right." And I'll never forget that picture as I sat by my mom and watching her take that. And then when I had trusted Christ personally myself and then was able to partake of that, I could celebrate it so much more deeply. I could examine myself just like my mom had shown me to. And I began, the first time I remember after becoming a Christian, the next time we had the Lord's Supper, it was precious to me because I knew what it was about. And I knew now that He had forgiven me, and not only could I confess my sins and repent of those sins, but I was forgiven. I was forgiven in Christ. So we examine ourselves First of all, in light of what his body, the person of Christ, has done for us. And the other possible meaning of the word body leads to our next aspect of examining. We are to examine others rightly. The body, in this sense, is referring to fellow Christians, the body of Christ. And we see this usage referred to in the chapter right before the one we're studying. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So you see here, a sharing in the body of Christ. The word sharing there is where we get the term communion. That's where some people call it communion. That's the verse we get that from. It's a sharing as a body of Christ. A sharing in the body of Christ, and we are who are many are one body. So the context there shows us just earlier that it can be talking about the body of Christ, that we are to judge others rightly, to examine others rightly. The rest of the context surrounding our passage for today also points to the body, meaning the assembled believers. Look with me at the last two verses of our passage. It says in 33 and 34, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." What's this referring to? Well, it's pointing back to the passage right before the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. Let me read that for you, and you can read along with me in your Bibles. "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for better but for worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear the divisions exist among you. And in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have in your houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." In the early church, they used to have a thing called the love feast. And before they take communion, they would come together and have what we would like to have a potluck dinner. All right, that's what the love feast was all about. All the people would bring what they had, and they would share it in a symbol of their love for one another. That's what they would do. And then they would partake of the Lord's Supper and celebrate the love that He has for us. See how that goes together? You celebrate your love as the body of Christ for one another. Then we celebrate what the body and the person of Christ had done for us. That was the love feast. Well, from the verses we just read, they're not doing that. Look what they're doing. It says that these phrases, notice in that passage, in verse 18, "I hear that there's division among you." Verse 20, "It's not to eat the Lord's Supper." You didn't come here to eat the Lord's Supper. You didn't come here with the right heart. "Each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry. Another is drunk. You despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing." Evidently, what was happening is all the rich people were getting there early. Didn't have to work a full day. You know, all the foremen, all those guys. All right, those guys got there early and brought all the stuff. And they just ate it all before all the laborers, probably slaves who worked all day, got there. And when they got there, there wasn't enough. There wasn't anything left. All the rich people had sucked it down. They didn't have anything. And then on top of that, the rich people got drunk to show their wealth that they could just waste the wine. They could just wait, we're just going to get drunk. That's basically what they were saying. We're wealthy. Holding their brothers in contempt, in a sense that you're not as worthy as we are to be here. That's what they're showing. Is that the kind of love feast they're supposed to have, to celebrate the love they had for one another? No way. And now you can understand why we're supposed to examine or judge the others rightly. Not just ourselves, but others. We're going to judge them in the sense of saying, they're just as worthy as I am. God died for them in the person of Jesus Christ. We examine others rightly also. And when we don't, well, judgment comes. Look at what it says here in verse 30 through 32. "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Look at those words, weak and sick, and some now sleep. And it's the discipline by the Lord. That what was happening because of their wrong heart, they were coming here and we're just going to kind of do the Lord's Supper after we have this feast. I hate my brother, but boy, do I love Jesus. Can't happen. They don't go together. And that's what was happening. And he's saying, you know, just to let you know that I'm still God and I mean business about the Lord's Supper and remembering what I've done for you, some are sick and some are weak. See, it's not just from Satan. Sometimes God will bring sickness. Now, not all sickness is from God. Don't hear me saying that. Not all sickness is from Satan. All right? But he brought it here. This is proof. And some are dead. That's what means sleep means. Some have lost their life. And we can't cry out. That's not fair. Because fair is we all die because we've got sin in our life. That's fair. God is gracious. And here, even I think the act of taking this person's life and saving their testimony, the testimony of the church, is gracious. But you see, there's consequences when we take it with the wrong heart. I hate my brother, but I love Jesus. They don't go together. And Paul is saying that we must examine ourselves and others rightly when we come to the Lord's table. Well, this leads us to our last point about the significance of the Lord's Supper. And it's basically a summary of the other three points. The Lord's Supper is worshiping. This is the attitude that we come to the Lord's table with, is a worshiping heart. We worship as we remember His authority, His blood, and the new covenant. We worship as we proclaim His death and His return. We worship as we examine ourselves rightly and others rightly. That's why this is the true Thanksgiving feast. Because of what Christ has done. And we worship Him in the Lord's Supper by doing those three things: remembering, proclaiming, and examining. So as the men that I asked to help us, to help this morning, could you please come up here? And as we take the Lord's Supper together, I would ask that you remember what Christ has done on your behalf. And be a part of proclaiming in the Lord's Supper His death and return. And also examine yourself, and also know that we are celebrating this together as one body. So let me pray, and we'll pass out the bread, and I ask that you hold the bread so we can take it together, again symbolizing the unity we have in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this wonderful meal, this true Thanksgiving feast that You have given us to celebrate and remember You, and to proclaim You and to examine ourselves. And Lord, as we take this bread that represents Your body that was given on our behalf, Lord, I pray that we would not do it lightly, but we would do it in a heart of humility and a heart of thankfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It says on the first Lord's Supper that Jesus took the bread and He broke it. And this did not symbolize the breaking of His body, but breaking it to pass it and share among His people so they could share it together. So take this, hold it, examine yourself, and we'll take it together. And let's celebrate the giving of His body for us. Thank you, Lord, for Your body that was broken for us. Let's thank God for the cup. Lord, we thank You for the cup which represents Your blood that was shed for us, again, the giving of Yourself on our behalf, making a new covenant with us, that, Lord, You would write Your very word on our heart and You would give us the Holy Spirit that empower us to obey and give us the desire to obey and live the lives that You've called us to live. And, Lord, what joy that is. And, Lord, we thank You and we praise You for that wonderful gift. In Jesus' name, amen. And Lord, we thank You for Your blood that was shed for us to seal the new covenant on our behalf. Drink it in His name. You guys can be seated, thanks. You can pass those to the middle aisle and put them on the floor next to the middle aisle. That'd be great. Well, it says after they celebrated the Lord's Supper the first time that they sang a hymn, and I can just imagine that hymn was a hymn I think it was a hymn from Psalms, actually one of the Psalms. It was a thanksgiving hymn. It was to praise the Lord. So I want us to lift our voices this morning and praise God for His indescribable gift that we have just celebrated in the act of the Lord's Supper. Greg, would you guys come?